Book of Jeremiah in your Bibles.
Jeremiah and the 17th chapter.
Chapter of Jeremiah that contains a very significant and familiar verse of Scripture that deals with the condition of the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17. Even though we've had a chapter break, the theme is the same as it was in chapter 16. We continue with the denunciations that are directed toward Judah for their unfaithfulness to God, a consideration of their sinfulness before God and the resultant judgment that sin will bring upon the nation. Down through the first 18 verses, he'll be focusing on these matters of sin and his coming judgment. Then the last part of the chapter, beginning with verse 19, he'll select a specific area, the area of observing the Sabbath day, and center in on the need for Israel to keep that commandment and the blessings that could be theirs if they would, or the judgment that will be theirs if they don't. Jeremiah begins in the 17th chapter with verse 1, "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars." What he's driving home here is that the sin of Judah is indelibly engraved on their hearts, on their very nature and their very being. Driving home the point of how much sin is a part of them, that it's been engraved on their hearts. It's also upon the horns of their altars. Picturing here that even their worship is corrupted by their sinfulness and characterized by sin. So both the people personally and the worship system of these people has been corrupted by their sinfulness and their sinful deeds. Picture here the horns of their altars on the altar. And it may be we're talking here about pagan altars. It may be the altar that God had established. The horns there where the blood was applied for the atonement. And picturing the fact that Israel had been so corrupted by their sinfulness that even when they went through their religious activity and offering sacrifices for sin, which was to bring atonement, it was simply an engraving and etching of their sin, because even their religious practices have become corrupted by their activity. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. As they remember their children. In other words, as often as you remember your children, which is just about all the time, so that's how taken up they are with their idol worship. It absorbs them and takes their attention. There's another way this verse can be translated as well. A New International Version translates it this way. Even their children remember their altars. And the emphasis there would be that they have passed on their corruption in worship to their children, so that their children are picking up the pagan practices that their parents have been pursuing. And a strong warning there that like parent, like child, characteristic down to our day, that we do pass on our attitudes in worship to our children. So either way is a possibility. They are absorbed with their false worship, even as you remember your children, so you are completely taken up and absorbed with your altars, or perhaps the emphasis that their children have been corrupted by this and they are following in the pattern of the parents. Both are true, and either could be the emphasis given here. Interesting. So they remember their altars and their asherim. We've considered this. The asherim, as you have it in the margin of your Bible, wooden symbols of a female deity. And the one in view here we're familiar with by other names, such as Ishtar, as it was in Akkadian, and then some of the other names, Astarte, Diana in Latin, the Babylonian goddess that we've considered when we've considered Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. This goddess presented for worship that pervaded through the various worship systems of the world. comes down even to our day. Israel had absorbed this pagan worship of this pagan goddess and mixed it with their worship system. And so what has happened is that Israel has blended the worship of Jehovah with the worship of a pagan goddess. Now, it's amazing that this could happen in Israel, but it did. So they have joined the two together. The green trees on the high hills, the places where these altars would be established to honor and worship this particular goddess. Verses 3 and 4 picture what happens. They will be plundered because of their unfaithfulness. I will give, O mountain of mine in the countryside, the picture here of Jerusalem, the mountain of God, standing out in the countryside. And as you look across the countryside, here you see Jerusalem looming above everything. I will give over your wealth, your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you. I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Strong statement there. Israel is responsible. They have kindled the anger of God. And now they'll be consumed by that anger. And this unbelieving nation will be consumed by the anger of God. And the people who have refused to believe, consumed by His wrath. And there is no deliverance. You have kindled a fire. You know, God puts the responsibility on them, as always is the case in Scripture for sin. You have kindled the fire by your sinfulness. You're responsible. Helps to answer questions. How can a loving God send people to hell? Because they have kindled the fire. And it burns them up. They are responsible. It is their sinfulness that necessitates judgment. You have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever, consuming them. So a contrast now to be drawn. What it's going to do here is characterize the people using a tree and a bush. Contrast is between one who trusts in man and one who trusts in God. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The contrast. First, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And to trust in man is equated with turning away from the Lord, and therefore brings you under the curse. For those who turn away from the Lord are destined to be cursed by God. Back in Deuteronomy 28, God spoke to this issue. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 28, 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. So when Israel turns and trusts man, and trusts in effect themselves and the arm of the flesh as they turn to other nations for deliverance and trust their own wisdom and so on, they in effect have turned from the Lord, and in doing that they bring themselves under all the curses that God had promised in the covenant that He made with them. When one trusts in man, he's said to be like a bush in the desert. A bush known as the dwarf juniper. And it's a scruffy little bush. Its leaves don't get refreshed by the rain. It's a stunted kind of plant. It doesn't flourish. It's just there. That's what it's like when one trusts in man. It's at the end of verse 6, a land of salt without inhabitant. The soil is poisonous to growth. not only doesn't encourage growth, it's poisonous to growth. And it inhibits growth. This is in contrast to the blessed man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water, and its roots go to the stream to be nourished by the water. Reminder of the first psalm in that analogy, in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 3. The blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he shall prosper. In other words, the picture here of a person who has a relationship with God, who draws his strength from God, his nourishment continues to come from God. Now you'll note, back here in Jeremiah 17 again, that the heat comes, the drought comes, the heat and the drought come for both the bush and for the tree. But the bush is consumed by the drought and the heat because it has no source of nourishment, dry and barren. But the tree is also exposed to drought and heat, but it has a constant supply from the stream that feeds its roots. Now it's important there to note that God is not talking about delivering the godly from any kind of persecution and difficulty. But the godly are sustained and strengthened through the heat and the drought and the difficulty. So there is a world of difference. The one who trusts in man, he has no source of strength. But the one who trusts in God has a continual supply to nourish him, strengthen him, make him fruitful. Its leaves will be green. It does not cease to yield fruit. Because God is the source and the constant nourishment of that one. So a stark contrast there. The tragedy in this section is Judah, Israel as it existed in Jeremiah's day, is characterized by the dry bush here, the juniper bush. It's turned to man. It's trusting in man, trusting in their own wisdom. Then we come to the very familiar verses 9 and 10. I think what verses 9 and 10 do is give an explanation. An explanation of what he has talked about in verses 5 through 8. Why do people continue to trust men? Why do people continue to trust themselves when it's such a barren, hopeless, fruitless experience? And the answer is very simple. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The explanation, very simply, is the depravity of the human heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. The heart here referring to the center of the person. That includes his mind, his will, what he is in his very being. He is deceitful and desperately sick. That word desperately sick. Incurably ill. Incurable apart from the supernatural intervention of God. That's God's evaluation of what man is in his very being, in his very character. He is incurably ill. He is deceitful at the very basis of his being. And the heart being the very basis of his being. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's the basis of what I am. What I do flows out of what I am, is the point here. And you'll note the deeds mentioned in verse 10, coming from the heart. Verse 9, the heart is more deceitful. And verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. My deeds flow out of my heart, and my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, desperately sick. The only one who really knows the heart is God. Verse 9 ends with the question, who can understand it? Verse 10 gives the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I scrutinize a person on the inside. And I give him according to what he does, because what he does reflects what he is, and he knows us from the beginning. Fitting that God would be the judge, he's the only one who really knows us. I don't really know myself how deceitful and desperately wicked I am within. Now, this is an important section because it helps put into perspective a lot of what is going on today. The whole humanist movement, all of humanist philosophy, is built on a total misconception and misunderstanding of the condition, the true condition of the human heart. There's no hope for reforming an individual by bringing out the good in him. No hope to change society by bringing out the good. This is why I don't believe there is any point in the arguments of logic to try to change the humanist emphasis and direction of our world. There is no logic. You think, shouldn't it be clear to the unbeliever making such ruinous, destructive decisions? They make decisions that are tearing apart the whole fabric of our society, the whole fabric of the family, and yet they continue to do this. We say it is so stupid. Anybody who is halfway intelligent ought to see that they are tearing apart our society. Why don't they understand it? We got great minds out there. Men with numerous degrees that teach in great universities. Yet they're humanist in their orientation. Why don't they see it? The heart is more deceitful than all else. More deceitful than all else. It is incurably ill. I believe there are many Christians today that are just beating their head against the wall because they are trying to reform our society, change the direction that we are going. You're trying to take people who have hearts that are deceitful above everything else, that are incurably ill, and help them to see the logic of functioning in a way that is in harmony with the Word of God. What futility? It's an impossibility. There's no hope of them seeing how stupid what they are doing is. There's no hope. The only hope is that they experience a transformation of heart that will enable them to see. That's why I believe that we as believers ought to throw all of our energies into the proclamation of the gospel as far as the unbeliever is concerned. I cannot see myself getting involved in these reformed movements, although, as I've mentioned, I find myself politically aligned with them, socially aligned with them in many ways. I share an agreement in conviction. But how can you take the unbeliever who is being governed by a heart that is deceitful above all else and explain to him the logic of changing his ways? To me, the unbeliever pursuing the murder of babies in abortion and talking about euthanasia and what there is going on in the feminist movement with dismantling the family and the unbiblical emphasis on the role of women. They say, don't you see what you're doing to our society? No, they don't see it. They're incurably sick. They have a heart that is so deceitful that they really have become so twisted in their thinking that they believe that there is some logic and rationale to what they're doing. And there is no hope of making them see differently. No hope at all. I believe it is a trap of the devil to lure and sap strength out of the singleness of emphasis in the proclamation of the gospel to the lost, getting believers involved in this. Get all kinds of mail from all kinds of leading Christians who are being taken up with this. And I come back and say, well, what does God say the problem is? Well, men trust in men. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind in verse 5. Why does he do that? Verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. There's the explanation. So I'm going to run out and say, you shouldn't do that, because when you do that, that's not good for our society. And don't you see what you're doing to our society in this great country and on and on and on? No, they don't see it. I mean, I need to be sure as a believer one who claims to believe the Bible, that I'm living it out. I have to see them as they are. They are totally controlled by a fallen nature as corrupted beings. So you and I as believers, you know, we are privileged. We have an insight into perspective on things that the world does not have. I don't know how you survive. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some unbelievers who are against abortion and some unbelievers who are taking, you know, stands that are in line with the Word of God in various areas. I realize that. But they still don't understand the true perspective. They still don't have any real foundation to build it on. And in the broad perspective, they are just as irrational and non-rational as anyone because they are going on pursuing this without any foundation. At least the humanist can say he's trusting in man. As dumb and inconsistent and foolish as that may be. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ought to be a reminder to us as believers as well that we never fall back and trust ourselves. I take it that's true of my heart, of me apart from the supernatural regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in my old nature, in my old man, this description is also true of me. That's why a believer, when he gets in sin, his life all of a sudden begins to twist and distort, and you never know where you're going to end up. Because you open the door to the influence of the old man and the flesh and this corrupt, deceitful heart, and you don't know what the end of that will be. And you end up where you never dreamed you could be. Desperately sick, who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, and give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Isn't it fitting that he would be the one to know? God knows us. That's why we come to the Word and I find out, what am I really like? What is man really like? What is the real problem here? You know, we as believers are privileged to deal with the real problem. Frustrates me to no end. We got Christians starting organizations and groups and peddling letters and starting movements and everything else. When they could really be dealing with the real problem, taking that energy and channeling it into the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. That's what will change the world. Changed people. I do not believe it will happen because the Scripture indicates that men will get worse and worse. But for anyone who's going to be changed, he'll be changed by the power of the gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. And I want to invest my life in doing that, not running around trying to change people who are controlled by deceitful hearts, incurably ill, and try to put them on a rope to make them follow a path that I'm going down that has no rationale to them at all. Futility and emptiness and hopelessness. Jeremiah goes on, verse 11, as a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so he who makes a fortune but unjustly, in the midst of his days it will forsake him. In the end he'll be a fool. What he talks about here is the wickedness of the people. They are controlled by a desire to have more. You know, when you live in a humanist realm, with a humanist philosophy, trusting in man, then the things of this world become priorities in your life. They become controlling factors. And so you begin to do what is ever necessary to have more of this world's possessions. The point here is just like a bird that hatches another bird's eggs. Soon they part ways, so here the fool will part with his fortune. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Now, He is the fountain of living water. He's the one who provides the sustenance for that tree whose roots go down. You know where the responsibility is again. Men have turned away from God. They have all turned aside. As Romans chapter 3 quotes from the Psalms, the responsibility is again on the sinner as God sees it. They're written down. They have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord God. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Jeremiah was being challenged that he wasn't a true prophet because what he said hadn't happened yet. And so, Jeremiah, let's see, the word of the Lord come true. If you've got the word of the Lord, where is it at? Where is it at? Nothing's happened yet. You know, a test of a true prophet in Jeremiah 18 was, one of the tests was that he spoke, prophesied, and then it happened. They keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Jeremiah, you've been boasting you're the only one who has the truth of God. But here we are. You said we're going to come under judgment. Hasn't happened yet. But as for me, I've not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know the utterance of my lips was in thy presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster. Crush them with a twofold destruction. Jeremiah said, I've been willing to wait for the Lord to do what He wants to do. And I know judgment will come because He does honor His word. But I'm willing to wait upon the Lord for that. Then the Lord gives Jeremiah a special message concerning a particular area of obedience. An area of obedience that was a special mark for Israel as a nation of their covenant relationship to God. The Sabbath day. He's instructed to go and proclaim in the gate and say in verse 20, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, all Judah, all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or to take correction. For Israel, the Sabbath was to be a mark of their relationship to God. Turn back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Anyone who does work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. Now, you ought to note that. There's a question today about, well, should we observe the Sabbath? Well, the command for observing the Sabbath was particularly for the nation Israel. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. An indication of the covenant relationship that God has established with that people. We are not the sons of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed. The Sabbath day involved an acknowledgement, a recognition that God was the Creator and that God had established a sovereign covenant with the nation Israel. And their observance of the Sabbath was an acknowledgement of that covenant and a submission to that covenant. And to ignore the observance of the Sabbath was to ignore the covenant that God had made with this nation. So it's more than just a day. It's a day that God has set apart for special significance for a special people, His covenant people Israel. They come back to Jeremiah 17 and understand the importance of what God is saying. When they have gone about their business, what they are is concerned about, again, if I work the Sabbath, I can do better. I can make more money. Therefore, and this would tie to what he said in verse 11, He who makes a fortune but unjustly is going to lose it, and they are making a fortune unjustly. They are using the Sabbath day to add to their material wealth. And to them, the acquisition of material wealth is more important than the covenant that God established with them. Therefore, then, they come under the condemnation and the judgments. Verse 23, they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to take correction. Now, one thing the Scripture is repeatedly over and over and over clear about. We are responsible for our sin. I have all kind of excuses, all kind of reasons. The Scripture is abundantly clear. We are responsible for our sin. He keeps driving that home to the nation Israel. But it will come about, verse 24, there's a promise here. If you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This city will be inhabited forever. The Davidic throne will be established. There will be kings sitting on the Davidic throne. Key element in the national and religious life of the people, the throne of David. Verse 26, they will come in from the cities of Judah, from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, from the Negev, bring burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, incense, sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. Jerusalem will be established. They'll come in from the environs of Jerusalem. You know, the hustle and bustle of activity as Jerusalem again is the focal point, is a live, bustling, thriving city. Again, a key element in the health of the nation, the existence of Jerusalem, and the temple as the focal point of worship. They'll bring sacrifices at the end of verse 26. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, incense, sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. So you have the throne of David, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple of God, all firmly established. If the nation will but submit itself to the covenant that God has established with them and is marked by the observance of the Sabbath day. You know, everything that they wanted, God offers them. But you know the difference? They wanted to do it their own way. You know, God promises prosperity and blessing. And that's what they were pursuing. They wanted to be prosperous. They wanted Jerusalem to thrive. They wanted to be part of that thriving city. They wanted the worship there to be the focal point of all worship. They wanted a king to rule and reign, but you know what? They wanted to do it all their own way. They thought that they would make it the thriving place of worship by mixing it with the worship of the Canaanites and the pagans. They thought they would make the city more prosperous by disregarding the covenant and the observing of the Sabbath day. They thought that they could set their own king and do it their own way. And they forfeit all the blessings that God provided. You know, the heart is deceitful. More deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Isn't that what happens? What do people want? I want happiness. I want joy. I want that personal peace. And God offers that in Jesus Christ. That sense of having been forgiven. The removal of guilt. The despair that it brings. That's what God offers in Christ. The hope of eternity. That my life is not futile. That I have the assurance of life after this life. God offers all that. All that man wants. He's driven with a desire to have. God offers. But you know what? Men do not want it on God's terms. Here, Israel, the very things that they want, they reject because they decide they're going to trust man to do it. And so people haven't changed one bit. Still have the same sinful, desperately sick heart. What do? They trust man. Here's man's idea. Here's what men say about happiness. Here's what men say about peace. Here's what men say about real satisfaction and meaning and purpose in life. They'd rather spend thousands of dollars to go for secular counseling to try to find peace and happiness and whatever than they would to submit themselves to the Word of God and the God of this Word. Isn't it amazing how deceitful the human heart is? How desperately wicked we really are, consumed by our sinfulness. So the chapter ends in verse 27. If you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load, coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates. It will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. You're going to lose the very thing you want to gain. The very thing you are striving for will be lost if you do not submit to my word. Observe the Sabbath day in obedience to my word and the covenant that we established together. You know what the tragedy of it was? Israel was unwilling to do it. Unwilling to do it. You know why? The heart is more deceitful than anything else. They were sure right down until the end, the very last days with Babylon knocking on the doors, they were still convinced they could work it out. They could pull it off without God. Heart is deceitful more than all else. Now help us appreciate those you're going to come in contact with this week. You're going to share the gospel with. You're dealing with people who have a sinful condition that they don't understand. They are incurably ill and they're going around thinking that they are in the bloom of health. But we come as the physicians. We come as God's spokesman to tell them what they really are. We ought not to be intimidated. We ought not to be put off. We ought not to be embarrassed and say, they aren't going to like it. No, you know why? Their heart is more deceitful than anything else. Unless by the grace of God, the Spirit of God intervenes, they're so twisted in their thinking by their sinfulness, they do not understand that God is offering them a free salvation, forgiveness of sins for all eternity by faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, my responsibility is to share this truth with them, to make it known to them, to tell them the situation, which provides the opportunity for God in His grace to deal with them in grace and draw them to salvation in Jesus Christ. I find Jeremiah chapter 17 an encouraging and exciting portion of the Word because it puts into perspective and helps me understand all that's going on around and why people do what they do and why they don't understand when you explain it so clearly. Because at the very base of their being, what they are as a person, they are motivated and controlled by a heart that is deceitful above all things. What hope is there for them unless they come to believe the Word of God? Come to believe in the salvation that is offered as a free gift in Jesus Christ. Then to realize that all they strive for, all they desire, all they could long for and more can be theirs as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. I trust God will give us boldness as a people to proclaim this message as Jeremiah did. We know the condition of the people that are around us. We know the hopelessness of those people. If we don't carry this word to them, who will? If the people of this city do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from you and from me, how will they ever know that they are a people lost in their sinfulness, with hearts that are desperately wicked, incurably ill? What a tragedy that you and I, with the message of life, the healing message of forgiveness, should sit here satisfied and smug that we know it and comfortable to wait until Jesus comes. We ought to be aggressively out, reaching everyone we can with the truth that they need so desperately. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for your word. Lord, its simplicity. Lord, how it confronts us in our own sinfulness, reveals us for what we are. God, what hopelessness, what despair would characterize us if it weren't for your grace, that you have provided forgiveness, adequate to cleanse, transform, and change such hopeless sinners. Father, thank you for your love and grace shown to us in Christ. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing this message with others. Keep our perspective biblical. Father, keep us from being caught up in those things which merely deal with the symptoms. Cause us to see the absolute total hopelessness of men and women apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, may we give all of our energies and all of our efforts toward the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit in grace might use it to draw many to Himself. Thank You for the day together, the truth of Your Word and its impact upon our lives. Lord, I pray for our service for You this coming week. Make us bold and diligent and aggressive wherever we are to make Jesus Christ known until He comes. And we'll praise You for it in His name. Amen.